text this morning is found in the book of Luke, chapter 13. Luke, chapter 13. As part of our ongoing series on the parables of Jesus, we came to a section that I called Striving for the Kingdom. I introduced this section with the passage in Luke, chapter 13, about the narrow gate, where Jesus says in Luke 13, verse 24, he says, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." And at that introductory message, I said that heaven is not a prize for those who are disconnected and passive. That's not what a Christian is. Jesus tells us here that heaven is worth striving for, and that in attaining heaven, we don't attain it because we strive. We attain it by the grace of God, but we attain heaven in striving for the kingdom. Jesus' warning regarding the narrow gate, I suggested, was a fitting introduction to this series of several parables that address the necessity of striving for the kingdom of God. And I read you a statement by J.C. Ryle, who I quote from quite often. J.C. Ryle says, whatever others may think in religion, the Lord would have us know that we are responsible for exertion. We are not to sit still in sin and worldliness, waiting for the grace of God. We are not to go on still in our wickedness, sheltering ourselves under the vain plea that we can do nothing until God draws us. We are to draw near to Him in the use in the use of the means of grace. Means of grace, that's an old term for the things that we ought to be doing as Christians that keep us near to the influences that God brings to bring people to salvation. So he says we are to draw near to Him in the use of the means of grace. And then he says, the command is express and unmistakable, strive to enter in. So after the passage on the narrow gate, we took up two other parables that I included in the series of striving for the kingdom. The first one was the Great Supper. Some call that parable the excuses, where they are called, the master calls a great supper, and he sends out his servants to bring them into the Great Supper, and as the servants go out, they find one person after another who has an excuse for not attending. That was in that theme of striving for the kingdom. And then last time, it was the parable of the 10 virgins. So within this general heading of striving for the kingdom, this week and next week, I'd like to consider two parables that Jesus taught on earthly wealth, earthly wealth. One cannot make a god out of wealth and strive for the kingdom of heaven at the same time. Those are almost precisely the words of Jesus. Jesus said, one cannot serve God and mammon. One of the commentators, William Arnott, says it beautifully, and I'm paraphrasing him slightly. He says, it's not difficult to understand the phenomenon, no man can serve two masters. Practically, each chooses one and in the main serves him faithfully. So everybody's going to serve one or the other, in other words. He says, if Christ is Lord and Master, then mammon and all other things will be compelled to serve him. If mammon is seated on the throne, he will have no problem demanding that heaven and earth, and even the word of Christ, serve the advancement of his designs. So this morning we'll be considering the parable, which is often called the parable of the rich fool. We're going to be reading in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Follow along with me as I read, please, down to verse 21. Luke 12 and verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Upon reading the scripture, let us bow once again, ask the Lord to open our eyes and our hearts to his word today. Heavenly Father, we come to you with full confidence that the words before us are indeed the very words of God. Father, we believe, at least in a general sense, that everything in this book is true. And so, Father, I pray that you would enable us to not just claim to believe everything in this book, but to believe and embrace, in particular, the passage that we're about to consider this morning. I pray that you would give us a clarity of thought, give us a heart that desires to be obedient and to faithfully interpret the words that are presented to us this morning in this passage. Lord, these are the very words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we come with expectation. We come believing that there are profound thoughts in these words and profound meaning. So, Father, give us understanding, and we ask for your blessing and your presence during this time together around your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A summary of the message is found in your bulletin, and here's the summary as it is written there. In two parables dealing with worldly wealth, Jesus brings to light the sins and eternal dangers associated with an improper attitude toward one's earthly possessions. Notice I said in the summary, sins and eternal dangers. Two different things. So this week, we're going to look at the sins that are associated with an improper attitude toward earthly possessions. And then next week, we will look at the eternal dangers associated with the same. So let us consider in this parable this morning the general statement, and I don't think anyone would disagree in a general sense, earthly possessions pose a temptation to sin. Earthly possessions pose a temptation to sin. Now, I say the word pose because I don't mean to say that earthly possessions are in themselves sinful. It's all a matter of the heart, of course. A person may have great wealth and not be tempted to sin at all if one's heart is right. But Jesus said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And you might think, well, that sounds pretty impossible, doesn't it? Well, that is true. It is absolutely impossible, but remember that in that same setting, Jesus also said that the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. So thankfully, earthly possessions are not an obstacle that the saving grace of God can't overcome. But in saying there's an added temptation, in association with worldly possessions, I don't think there's any argument, right? I don't know if anybody would argue. To pose a temptation simply means that there is an added risk. It presents an added potential for something. Like we may say, motorcycle weekend poses a greater potential for highway fatalities. In most cases, it shows us that that is indeed true. But when the weekend is over, there may be no highway fatalities. But yet, the potential was greater than normal. Well, we have it on no less authority than the Apostle Paul. If you would turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, we have it on no less authority than Paul, who says basically the same thing that Jesus is saying here. Paul, in writing to Timothy, is speaking about those who hold to doctrines, teachings that lead to pride, envy, strife, reviling, pursuing personal gain. That's what he talks about in the first five verses of 1 Timothy chapter 6. And then he says, beginning in verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Paul himself is saying it. And into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Perdition, by the way, means eternal damnation. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And I don't think it's any coincidence I happen to be reading this on the weekend when the Powerball jackpot is bigger than it's ever been before. Well, my question is, what sins in particular pose a danger to those who desire to be rich? I think the parable that Jesus gives here in Luke chapter 13, if you would turn back to that, Luke chapter 13, suggests a number of sins that are posed by those who do not have a proper attitude of heart towards earthly possessions. So let's go back and look at our parable. And again, beginning in verse 13, one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" I'm going to call this sin problem. We're going to actually look at six different sins that those who have a wrong attitude towards earthly wealth are vulnerable to committing. The first one is a problem of worldliness. The problem of worldliness. Now, this man from the crowd asks the question, and we really don't know whether this man has a legitimate complaint or not. It could be that his brother is indeed withholding the inheritance from him. Could be that the man is not really even telling the truth. Maybe he's just another fringe spectator happened to be present in the crowd and is trying to get Jesus distracted and off message. That's possibly true. In any case, Jesus' answer in verse 14 is when Jesus says, "Who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" Well, of course, Jesus is the ultimate judge and arbiter, at least in his divine being. But when he says, "Who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" I think what he's saying there is, he's saying, "My kingdom is not of this world." In other words, why are you asking this question? This man's priorities are all wrong. That's really the problem here. Whether he recognizes it or not, he is privileged to actually be present when Jesus is teaching. The Son of God has come to earth to teach the Word of God to the people, to preach the gospel to the people. This man is privileged to be in that crowd. And instead of thinking about spiritual things, which of course is the emphasis of everything Jesus teaches, this man is concerned about the inheritance that his brother is apparently withholding from him. The last thing he ought to be concerned with, when he is sitting listening to Jesus speak of heavenly things, is the petty temporal things of earth. Terry and I have often talked about the fact that we, because of our weakness, because of the natural man that remains in us, even when we pray, we find ourselves being distracted by the petty things of earth that really have no significance, they have no eternal value whatsoever, and we are drawn away in our minds to those things. So the last thing this man ought to be concerned with is his inheritance. He's listening to the Savior speak on spiritual things. So he has a problem with worldliness, I would suggest. Another sin associated with wealth is the second one I have there, which is the problem of covetousness. Covetousness. Jesus addresses it directly, actually, in verse 15. And Jesus, said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Now, what is covetousness? Someone has defined it as a strong desire for the possession of worldly things. And that's a pretty good general definition. Covetousness, I think, is something that often Christians seem to, you know, if you were to itemize sins in order of how serious they are, I think quite often Christians would tend to put them on a lower level than, say, murder and adultery. But the interesting thing is, according to Hastings' Bible Dictionary, I think he really laid out some very interesting things about the whole topic of covetousness. He says in the Bible, covetousness is a crime. In the Ten Commandments, it's put under the ban along with murder, adultery, theft, and slander. Of course, he's referring to the Ten Commandments. He goes on to say, every occurrence of the word or the thing or of covetousness in the Old Testament is connected with a prohibition or a curse. In the New Testament, adultery and covetousness are usually classed together, and he gives a number of scripture references for that. He says the conjunction of sensual sin and the love of money probably rests on the authority of Jesus. He gives a reference for that. And then he also points out that Jesus and the apostles called it idolatry. He says there's really no difference between the worshiper of Bacchus or Venus and the worshiper of Mammon. In a sense, that's what Jesus just said. You can't serve both. It is indeed idolatry. Paul himself said those very words. And then Hastings goes on to say the Christian church needs to study anew the Bible teaching concerning covetousness. He says, no covetous man has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. So it's a very serious sin, right? You don't need to turn here, but in James chapter 4, the apostle James says, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses. I don't believe he's talking to true believers there, by the way. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Problem of worldliness? Problem of covetousness, and let's go on to the third. And that is the problem of pride. Notice again, back in our parable, Jesus spoke a parable to them in verse 16, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. Then he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. Now, this man is obviously a man who's been given much. We might call him a kind of a high roller. He hangs with the high and mighty. But with all that he's been given, it's interesting that he doesn't even seem to acknowledge that he has received them as a blessing from God. He seems to think of himself as the cause of it all. His only solution, rather than thinking of how do I put my wealth to use to please my benefactor in heaven, who is God, who obviously has showered me with these blessings, instead of thinking, how can I put this to use so that he would be pleased, he simply figures out a way to hoard as much as possible by building greater barns. So there is no concern whatsoever for bringing God into the matter. So he has a pride problem. He is self-centered. He is giving himself the credit for his great wealth. Let's move on to the fourth sin associated with wealth, and that is the problem of presumption. Presumption. Presumption means taking something to be true and adopting a course of action as if it is true, when indeed it may not be true. Follow with me in verse 19. Verse 19, he says, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Presumption. It's really very closely related to pride. Go back with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27. And then we're also going to look at James chapter 4. Proverbs 27 and verse 1. The proverb gives the warning, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Do not boast about tomorrow. Now, the word for boast is the Hebrew word halal. It simply means to praise or to celebrate. And interestingly, that word is associated with hallelujah. Hallelujah, Yah meaning Jehovah, praise ye the Lord. So do not boast about tomorrow. It's interesting how presumption and pride are connected there. Look also at James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And James gives a similar point about presumption. Notice in verse 13, James 4, verse 13, he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. By the way, the point there is not that everything we say regarding something we intend to do has to be prefaced by the words, if the Lord wills. I think the point is an attitude, the heart attitude, not so much the words that we speak. So he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast. There's the word boast again. In your arrogance. You see, he's actually giving two different Greek words, kalkesis, you boast, which simply means to vaunt or glory in something. The King James actually has the word rejoice. You rejoice in your, and then there's another word, arrogance. Aladzania is the Greek word there. And that has to do with braggadocio, or self-confidence. And then he says, all such boasting is evil. So this is the problem of presumption. In presumption, the reason it's associated with pride is that we make ourselves to be God, right? As if we knew the future. But the fact is, of course, that's not true in the least. Even the greatest among mankind, whoever that is, there's a politician who says he is, but I don't know that I would say that he is the greatest among mankind, but even he or any other doesn't know that his heart will be beating by this time tomorrow. We don't know, not a single one of us knows that we'll be living through the day. Really doesn't matter what treasures we build up on earth. Doesn't matter what grandiose plans we've made. We are all very, very, very mortal, are we not? So one of the things that salvation brings is humility. Humility is knowing our place in the universe. Because the universe is totally God-centered, not man-centered. The problem of presumption, which really is pride. And then there's the problem of unbelief. Unbelief. You say, well, where do I see unbelief in there? Well, notice verse 20. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? The reason I call this unbelief is because the scripture says that it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. He has goods laid up for many years. He's going to eat, drink, and be merry as if there is no life to come. He is living completely, blissfully ignorant of the fact that there was a life after death. Hebrews 9:27, let me quote that verse again. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Once to die, but after this the judgment. Think of how many vain human imaginations that have no basis of in reality are done away with in that single declaration. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Those who say there's nothing after death, that statement declares that there is. To those who think there is only heavenly bliss after death, well, this tells us that there's going to be a judgment, a day of reckoning. To those who think that our existence is a sort of a circle of life, you know, this long cycle of death and reincarnation that eventually ends with our being absorbed into some great world soul, no, this declares that there is one death, and after this, the judgment. Once to die. It's one of the foundational principles in the culture in which we were raised in, that God is an intelligent being. He renders to every man according to his works. That's the glue. That belief is the glue that holds our world together. And as that belief fades away, so does civilization. As you have an increasing number of our population who believe there is no reckoning after death, there is no limit to the heinous crimes they will commit, thinking that there is no day of reckoning. Now, Jesus is giving this parable to a Jewish audience. So I thought about verse 20, this man living as if there is no life after death, I thought it was very interesting. I think the presumption would be that this man was a Jew. He should have understood this principle of who God is. He should have understood that God is a God of grace, but he is also a God of judgment. We can assume that this man was an Israelite, a member of the covenant nation. Paul says that to the Jew was given the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises. This man should have known, for example, the story of Solomon. You know the story of Solomon. He pursued wealth and then mourned that everything that he had built, everything that he had purchased and set up for his own enjoyment was all vanity. He came to the realization as he looked upon the things that he had accumulated and built. He says, one labors only to lay up wealth and leave it to someone else who comes after, whether they are good or evil. And he was right in that, in an earthly sense. Solomon, of course, came to his senses. He realized that, as Paul would later say, we can carry nothing out of this world. Solomon came to realize that the body grows old. And in the end, the soul goes back to the one who gave it. Those are the words of Solomon. So his conclusion of the whole matter was what? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The whole duty of man. Now the parable that Jesus gives here in Luke chapter 13 assumes that the rich man should have known all this. He should have known it all. But he simply didn't believe it. I believe there are professing Christians sitting in churches all across America who should know a lot of things because they hold the Bible in their hands, but they don't read it. They don't really know what's in it. They don't live according to it. They don't even try because they don't really even know or care. Same problem. It's a problem of unbelief. Let's go on to the last of the problems of the six that I've listed. Certainly we could find others in there as well, but we see in verse 21, he who lays up treasure for himself, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. I call this the problem of selfishness. He lays up treasure for himself. It seems that mercy, compassion, concern for those who are less fortunate, those things never even seem to cross his mind in this parable. It's the very opposite of what we as God's creatures were created to be. As you have received, so give. That's what the command is for us. This verse says that, implies at least, that this man was not rich towards God. He was not rich towards God. He was rich in an earthly sense, but he was not rich towards God. This draws the distinction to those who are merely generous towards their fellow man, even if he had been a philanthropist. The point that Jesus is making here is he's not rich towards God. One may be a humanitarian. One may be concerned for others even. This man didn't even evidence that. But the point is, there is such a thing as being rich towards God. And what does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things, but what it means is it's a serious responsibility for us, as Jesus said, to be laying up treasures in heaven and not on this earth. So we see the sins here that are associated with an improper attitude towards wealth. Sins that are temptations for those who have abundant earthly possessions. Let's consider some application as we kind of head towards closing this morning. And that is, first of all, I'd like to make two major points in applying this parable. And that is, we see in this parable a warning for the professing people of God. A warning for the professing people of God. I've asked you this question previously, and that is, who does the Scripture speak to? What group of people primarily are addressed by the Scriptures? And that is the professing people of God, whether it's the Jews of the Old Testament or the church in the New. In other words, it's the professing people of God who are sitting under the authority of the Scriptures. Now, in Jesus' day, I mentioned that there is in every parable a particular warning for the religious elite. So let's see if we can consider in this parable how it might apply to the elites of Jesus' day. And when I say the religious elites, I'm talking about the scribes, the lawyers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. As you know, they lived high and they lived well, and they kept an outward form of the Jewish religion as they interpreted it. Of course, they're the ones that came up with the interpretations, which it seems were designed to make themselves look good. And they capitalized on that. But Jesus says, you've made clean the outside while neglecting the weightier matters of the law. And Jesus lists a number of things that are very internal. Justice, mercy, faith. It was the religious elites who sat as judges looking down on the rest of society, not only in regards to money and learning. Their religious reputation as high churchmen, they were rich in that sense. Was Jesus referring to them possibly as being examples of the rich man? Was he applying this parable to them? Well, most likely I would say yes. At one point near the end of his ministry, you don't need to turn there, but in Matthew 23, Jesus, speaking to the religious elites, he says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not bear them with one of their fingers. Why don't we turn there, actually? I asked you not to turn there, but I decided it's really better, I think, if we have it right in front of us. Matthew chapter 23. And let's pick it up in verse 5. Notice that Jesus says, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogue. Think of this rich man, the rich man in the parable. as you read this description of the rich in Jewish society that Jesus is so often addressing. Verse 6, they love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. And he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then he goes into these woes, this long list of woes to the scribes and Pharisees, whom he calls hypocrites. Now, we won't read that. But I definitely believe there is an application to the professing people of God in Jesus' day. And in order to confirm that, let's remind ourselves that the Apostle James is dealing with a primarily Jewish audience. Only in the book of James, when James refers to the rich, he talks about those who are gathering with the church. And in fact, he has some very strong warnings to those who gather with the church, but yet they are acting like typical rich men, meaning those who have laid up their treasures on earth. Look with me, if you would, to James chapter 2. I've made several references to James today. Let's consider again James chapter 2. And James is dealing with those who are flaunting their wealth and influence within the congregation of the church. He says, my brethren, verse 1, James chapter 2, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come one into your assembly, a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren. By the way, he used the word brethren in the book of James very clearly. He's just referring to his fellow Jews or his fellow man. He says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he said, do not commit adultery, and he also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, what is James saying here? Just a few verses later, he tells them that faith without works is dead. In other words, it's worthless. Faith without works has no value. It has no saving value, in other words. These that James is writing to are the same ones that just a few chapters later, he clearly distinguishes them from the true believers in the church. And flip ahead just a few chapters to James chapter 5. James says, come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Now, by the way, it doesn't sound like something you say to a true Christian, does it? Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded. And the corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Think of the man in the parable. Heaped up treasure in the last days. He says in verse 5, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. What is James saying to them? He's talking about perdition, damnation, if they don't repent. Not just a lower place in heaven, by the way. So when Jesus gives the parable, he is speaking, remember, not to non-professing heathens. He's speaking to the professing people of God in his day. And I believe, as I've laid the groundwork for these parables, I believe that much in Scripture is also said to the professing in our day. There's probably no better description of the churches in our day, especially in the West, especially in America, than Revelation chapter 3. Turn over there if you would. Another passage I think you're very familiar with. Revelation chapter 3. And many commentators have noted the connection here, have noted the description of Revelation chapter 3, the church at Laodicea, as being so much a picture of the church's condition in our day. Notice what is said by Christ, actually, beginning in verse 15 in Revelation 3. He says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And then he goes on to describe their most noticeable characteristic. What is their most noticeable characteristic? Verse 17. Because you say, I am rich. I've become wealthy. I have need of nothing. It's this attitude that's held, I think, by congregations, not only by congregations, but by individual professing Christians. We're all set. We have the best and latest of everything. But notice he says, you say that I am rich, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And why do they not know? He means that they don't know spiritually speaking. And the reason they don't know spiritually what their condition is because they're blinded with this problem of wealth, the common sins of wealth: pride, presumption, self-sufficiency, and all of these other things that I mentioned. He goes on to say in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. That's true riches. And white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And then he tells them, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Notice that verse has nothing to do with knocking on the door of your heart. He's knocking on the door of a church and saying, are there any overcomers in there? Verse 21, notice, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. He's knocking on the door of the church. Are there any true saints in there? Are there any who are not just totally overcome and blinded by the sins of earthly wealth, earthly things, earthly priorities? And when he tells them in verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What is he saying to them? He's saying that if you're going to be a heavenly, if you are heavenly bound, you're going to have to be an overcomer. You can't just sit there and blend in with others who simply live for money and the pleasures of this world and have little pleasure in spiritual things. Unfortunately, that describes so much of the population of our churches today. You can't just blend in with them. Jesus says, you have to be an overcomer. Salvation is the province of those who separate themselves and separate themselves from the proud ways of the high and mighty, who recognize their unworthiness, who humbly take a place before God and who repent when confronted, and who overcome and who strive for the kingdom of God. As we look at this parable, I would ask you, don't just unthinkingly cast it aside and say, well, that referred to the population of Jesus' day. Or that one refers only to, you know, those highbrow people that go to those churches with the stained glass and, you know, who wear the $2,000 suits and so on. Don't be careless. When you read these parables, consider what they say to us, because we are overcomers by hearing the word of God and repenting as necessary. And by the way, I just have to say this, that compared to the masses in any generation, everyone in this room is rich as far as this world's things are concerned, every one of us. So the words of this parable are a warning to us, not just to the what we consider the highfalutin, everything, you know, the rich are the people who earn a dollar more a year than I do. Of course, that's not true. So a warning for the professing people of God. And finally, and fairly briefly, I'd like us to consider a warning regarding all earthly gifts. Is money the only thing that is being spoken of here? Back in our parable, it says, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. His ground yielded plentifully. Now, the immediate context of giving that parable is that the man is questioning Jesus about the dividing of his inheritance. So the immediate context does involve money or riches. But aren't there other things that we have received from God that are also gifts from him, that are also maybe things that we might consider our possessions, the things that we have? Intelligence, natural abilities, position, favorable circumstances, attainments in life. All of these can be looked upon as riches. If they're not looked upon as gifts of God that humble us, they're going to be looked upon as things that we have attained, we have acquired, we have strived for, and then we are vulnerable to those great sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you would turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you're familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians, you know that it's Paul's argument. He begins in chapter 1. He's talking to a church that is very divided. There's a division in the church of Corinth over preachers. And some would say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and so on. Now, Paul's point, as he makes his argument, is that we don't boast in gifts or appearances as they were doing. They were following this big preacher or that big church or this great orator or that spiritual giant. They were dividing their congregation according to which of those individuals or churches they were following. And as they were doing that, they were ultimately rejecting Paul as the Lord's apostle. Because Paul, after all, remember he said at one point, my writings are powerful, but my bodily presence is weak. And there were some, obviously, that looked upon him and he's a wimp. I mean, he doesn't have a great voice. He's not a great orator. Why would I follow him? And so Paul is making this argument that they are following outward things rather than following God's anointed apostle. But notice in chapter 4, Paul puts a proper perspective on these things. And what he does is he turns the whole argument back on them. Notice what he says beginning in verse 5. He says, judge nothing before the time, this preacher, that church, whatever, until the Lord comes, who will bring to light both the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. And then he says in verse 7, for who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Obviously, he's not just talking about money here. What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And then in verse 8, he begins to use sarcasm. We might call it holy sarcasm. He's using sarcasm to make his point to those who were following after preachers and churches for worldly reasons. And he says in verse 8, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign that we might also reign with you. He's saying that you have set yourselves up and you are following those who are exalted, in many cases exalted by the world. But what does Paul then go on to say? What is he as an apostle? Well, he doesn't sound like he thinks of himself as very exalted. Notice what he says in verse 9. I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. But you are wise. You have the big churches. You have the great orators. We are weak. Verse 10. But you are strong. You are distinguished, so you think. But we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. And then he goes on to describe their hardships of being an apostle. In other words, in preaching the truth, God had not seen to it that they would be very exalted by the world. Now, I'm not going to say that a pastor or a church that has a good reputation, that means they're ungodly. I'm not saying that. But Paul is using this sarcasm to point out the fact that how we judge what is rich and what is poor, what is good and what is not, quite often we're looking at all the wrong things. We're looking at worldly things. And Paul goes on to say in verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you. But as my beloved children, in other words, those who came to their profession of faith through his witness, he says, I warn you. I warn you. Serious words. I warn you. Now, what does it mean for us? I look out on this congregation, and I don't see a very rich congregation. I don't see any $2,000 suits. I don't know that any of you are truly rich by this world's standards. But I just want to ask the question, what does it mean for us in a general sense? You might be tempted to say, well, I'm not wealthy, so none of this applies to me. Have you seen my bank account? None of this applies to me. But as Paul said to the Corinthians, what do you have that you have not received? Do you have natural intelligence? All of you have some. How are you employing that intelligence in striving for the kingdom of God? I'm asking the question. Have you been given time? Some have more than others. How are you using it to advance the kingdom of God? Do you have other natural abilities, whether creative like music or productive like building or inventing or designing? How are those things being employed to further the kingdom of God? Do you have physical strength and health? That's a gift. I was tuning for a guy, tuning his piano, and he said to me, did you hear I got in an accident? I said, no, I didn't know. Pulled out of his pocket a little capsule, a little glass tube with a cover on it, and he opened it up and he pulled these little metal pins out. And he said, you know what those are? I said, no, Dan, I don't know what those are. He says, I was getting out from, he's a lifelong piano player, played in clubs and everything, and he says, I was leaving a gig in the middle of the night. It was like 1 o'clock in the morning, and he says, I pulled out at an intersection, and somebody had been drinking. This woman just plowed right into me, hit my car, spun around. He says, I broke my hand so severely that they had to put these pins in to cause it to heal properly. And I'm just thinking, I said, Dan, that could have been the end of your piano playing, right? He says, absolutely. And the reason he wasn't a Christian, but the reason I use that as an example is because those are things that maybe there's a natural gift there, but there's also an attainment. And there can be, like in music, for example, or in any other endeavor, we can have this pride of attainment, saying those are things that I have done, that I have worked hard for, and there's a little pride involved, and we have to be very careful about that. Now, I asked you, how do you use those natural gifts for the kingdom of God? And I don't mean that if you build things, you have to be building only churches. Or if you play music, you need to be playing only Christian music. I think that's one of the things that was wrong in fundamentalism. We would hear people saying, I surrendered my life to full-time Christian work, as if that's the only way that we give our gifts to the Lord, full-time Christian work. I simply ask the question because I'm asking you to think about the fact that as you live your life, using the gifts that God has given you, are you continually aware, whatever those gifts might be, wherever those gifted endeavors take you, are you continually aware that you go as a representative of the kingdom of God? And is that thought always foremost on your mind and in your heart? That's something to think about, rather than squandering those gifts for the purpose of self-indulgence and pleasure. Well, as we draw to a close this morning, the sins of an improper attitude towards earthly possessions. As we close this morning, I'd like us to consider, let's go back to that passage we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And consider once again Paul's words to Timothy. And notice again what he says beginning in verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Many foolish and harmful lusts. We mentioned six. Worldliness, covetousness, pride, presumption, unbelief, selfishness. But notice something else here in Paul's admonition to Timothy if you look at verses 11 and 12. He says, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now notice here, Paul doesn't confer salvation on Timothy in the sense that Timothy can just presume that he's all set. You know, it's that sort of that attitude, if you're saved and you know it, stomp your feet. You know, the old Sunday school song. I think that puts thoughts into children's minds that they are too young and they really have no right to be singing that song. Paul is not conferring salvation on Timothy. Salvation for Timothy, just as it was for Paul, would be inseparably bound up in the duties of faith. Now, what are the duties of faith? Well, Paul mentions them. Fleeing the sins of this world, which, as we mentioned, as Jesus said, are more dangerous because of the temptation that money poses. Pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, fighting the good fight of faith. Those are all bound up in Timothy's heavenly walk. And in the doing of these things, not because of the doing of these things, Timothy would lay hold, notice, as Paul says, on eternal life to which he was called by the gospel. By the gospel. The parable that we just looked at, let me just give you a little preview for next week. Nothing was really said in the parable that we looked at today directly about heaven or hell. It's implied that when this man's soul would be required, he wouldn't fare well in the judgment after death. But next week I'd like to consider the very topic of eternal judgment after death, as we look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which was the other parable that Jesus teaches on earthly wealth. So we will consider that one next week, and may the Lord bless the study of his word to our hearts this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we could gather and consider these thoughts from your word. Lord, your word is very powerful, and your word often strikes us right between the eyes with things that our own hearts need to consider. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would help us to always be sober-minded and not careless, and as so much of the church is, so caught up in the fun and the emotion and all of the activities of religion, that we forget to consider with a serious and sober heart the challenges that your word puts before us. Father, I pray that each of us in this room would have a proper attitude toward all of our earthly possessions, whether they are material things or gifts from God of one nature or another. Father, teach us by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.